But this first one, what did I call it in your notes? The rise and the spread of Islam?
No.
Well, here's my first shocking statement. It's not meant to be shocking, it's true. Islam was, is, and always will be a Christian heresy. Every false idea is a Christian heresy. Or to put it another way, every wrong idea is always the church's fault. That's just the nature of Christianity. All truth is God's truth, which means when error happens, it's always apostasy. God made everybody to speak about Him. Going all the way back to Adam, every falling away is a falling away from God's truth of God's people. Therefore, every wrong idea is always a Christian heresy that immediately challenges the way the American church thinks about everything. Islam was, is, and always will be a Christian heresy. It comes from the same place as all other aberrant views in the era after Christ's coming. It comes from the church's failure to treasure and articulate its unique message. Once the kingdom of God was manifest in the world through fallible subjects of His kingdom, it's only natural that competing narratives are going to sound forth from the fortress of orthodoxy itself. But how can I say this? How was this the case with what we now know to be one of the world's great religions, as we call it? Something independent of Christianity. Something that's always a rival of Christianity. How can I say that Islam is a Christian heresy? What on earth am I talking about? Well, first of all, you have to remember that a Christian student of church history, including the historian, who's hopefully a Christian, approaches the subject from a biblical perspective. That means, among other things, that Christianity is nothing but a label that we give to the whole of God's truth, given the centrality of Jesus Christ to the entire revelation of God in history. In other words, if secularists want to grant to Muslims their own interpretation of the truth once given to Abraham, and that veiled truth corrupted by Jews and Christians, then why can't Christians do the same? As a matter of simple logic, if Christianity is true, then it follows that the general revelation, which illuminated the Arab mind for millennium, just as it illuminated all of the other people in the world, as well as the special revelation, which had reached the Arabian peninsula from the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, all of that is a portion of what we call Christian truth. Both Christians and Muslims claim that such truth is a unity. Where they differ is at what points the whole thing turns on. And specifically, I talk about general revelation, that would be true, but special revelation as well. The earliest Muslims, including the self-proclaimed prophet Muhammad, were taught Christianity by Christian heretics, Monophysites and Nestorians. Let me draw you the map again just to remind you. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which is right about here, the Orthodox position, which was universal in the West, but in the East, split the Alexandrian school, which was Monophysite, and by now they'd call themselves Miaphysite, and the Nestorians that were driven further and further east, even getting as far as China. But just to remind you, Monophysitism, basically, let's draw a chart all the way over here on the right. This line flowing from left to right divides an upper story and a lower story, the upper being the divine nature of Christ, the lower being the human nature of Christ. Monophysitism sees in the incarnation of the Word everything flowing from the divine, such that the moment, the instant, you even have an incarnation, the human nature is entirely sucked up into the one nature, monophysis. And so the stress is on the divine unity. Nestorianism wants to treat the human nature so seriously that at no point must the divine and the human intersect. And so for parallel lines from the inception, or whenever the human nature comes to be, through all eternity, the human nature is at no point intersected by the divine nature. So you have a divorce of the two natures so radical that it looks for all the world like it's two persons. Okay? And so the Christianity that emerges east of Constantinople throughout Syria and Arabia is a combination of the Miaphysite and the Nestorian heresies about Christ. Either emphasis can easily lead to a disregard for the central work of Christ. So the whole person of Christ and the work of Christ is completely changed, altered. For the extreme that subsumes everything in the unity of God, monophysitism, one must infer that either the whole divine nature suffered and died, or else that this passion of the flesh was an illusion. The first option was universally regarded to be nonsense. Hence, monophysitism leads directly to docetism. You remember docetism from one of the first weeks, from the Greek word dakein, to appear. Docetism was the belief about Christ that he only appeared to come in the flesh. So one of the Muslim views is that the guy that died on the cross was not Christ. He only appeared to suffer and die. And so they'll say that he was an imposter or something to that effect. So they were getting that directly from monophysite Christianity. For the other extreme, that keeps the humanity independent from the deity at every point, that's Nestorianism, one must infer that a mere human prophet, even if a holy prophet, is left to be executed by God, that his death was not willing, and that his resurrection was therefore not possible. Hence, Nestorianism leads directly to all the other elements of the Muslim view of Christ, one of them being that no prophet of God would ever suffer such a disgraceful end. So anyway, you have this idea that he is the, in a sense, similar to Arianism, that he's the maybe the highest. In fact, the Muslims even will believe in things like the virgin birth, and that Jesus is coming back to, in some way, take part in that judgment. But he's nevertheless a very, very, very inspired man, prophet. Both missionary and native in Arabia shared a strict monotheism. However, the boundaries around the monotheism of both were a reaction against more sophisticated doctrines that they had never heard out west, and more tangled errors that the Orthodox out west had never held. This is very important to understand in assessing both who is to blame for the advance of Islam, as well as how the Muslim case against Christianity really fares. But Islam is a Christian heresy. It sets Muhammad after Christ in the line of divine revelation, specifically because of an assessment about Jesus coming out of the heretical church. It set Mecca over Jerusalem as a reaction to its conflict with Jews, especially in Medina in the 620s. In fact, if you read after the first surah, the whole second section called the Cow in the Quran is very reactionary. The whole thing is a polemic against Jewish and Christian writings. And so the whole religion starts in reaction. It's not a positive revelation so much as it begins in polemical reaction against Judaism and Christianity. And that's obvious. Every single sentence is meant to be a refutation of that supposed corruption of revelation. Muhammad ibn Abdullah is the full name. His dates are 570 to 632. He received what he claimed to be a revelation from the angel Gabriel in 610 in Mecca. Much like Joseph Smith in modern America, the young Muhammad was given to grand claims of spiritual experiences as long as anybody knew him. At age 5, he fell down while walking along the road with a companion and spoke to everyone around him who concerned about his condition. Looked like he was either possessed or ready to die, but then when he came to, he told them that he saw two personages who split open his belly and stirred it around. And he would have more spiritual visitations while he was tending the flocks as a boy. Muhammad's family was wealthy, and he would frequently travel as far north as Syria with his trader uncle. Remember that, Syria's up here. His uncle is wealthy, a merchant, and so he would take Muhammad into these regions as a boy and as a teenager. And Muhammad would converse with Miaphysite and Nestorian monks about theology. He thought a lot about Jesus and about his relationship to God. And his thinking on the subject was framed entirely by these two extreme categories. Either God is utterly one, such that Christ was subsumed in his singular person, or else Christ is infused with the divine, but entirely human, from beginning to all eternity. These Christian heresies informed the origins of Islam. These Christian heresies were all of what the Arabian world, and specifically what Muhammad in his travels, knew about Christianity. They did not know about Orthodox Christianity. They knew about these heretical extremes of Christianity. But they formed the origins of Islam. Muhammad would later reminisce in one of his later writings about his time in Syria and how impressed he was with the order of the monks. By the time he was in his mid-20s, Muhammad's thoughts were entirely defined by his hatred of the division of the Arab world. Listen carefully to this. This is a psychological profile of Muhammad as he's 25, getting ready to be married and getting ready to receive his revelation, unbeknownst to him. But by the time he was at this age, Muhammad's thoughts were entirely defined by his hatred of the division of the Arab world, the intellectual division of the West's doctrine of God, as he understood it, and the experiential division of his own directionless life, which he remedied by marrying a woman 15 years his senior. In other words, the psychological profile of Muhammad parallels today's post-evangelical young male, whose effeminate traits are deliberately geared to escape drift and division and disillusionment only by creating a monster that does all of those very things with a vengeance. One day after his marriage had begun to this woman who was older, he was driven by a storm into a cave. And after falling asleep, or into some trance-like state, he heard a voice repeatedly commanding him to read. Three times he heard it, and each time he ignored, or he replied by saying, "I can't read. I don't know how to read. What do you want me to read?" And finally, upon the third command to read, this presence showed him a scroll with letters that were on fire. And once awake, he was convinced he was possessed, and running out of the cave, he actually considered suicide, throwing himself off a cliff, and he heard the voice again. "You are Allah's messenger, and I am Gabriel." So that's why we say that he was said that he was visited by. I do find it interesting that both in Islam and Mormonism, it is an angel that reveals this truth to them. When Paul specifically said in Galatians 1:8, "Even if I or an angel from heaven reveals to you a different gospel, let him be anathema." But that was in the month that is now called Ramadan, in 610. Now, he wouldn't begin to propagate his message for another 2 years, but once he did, his claims didn't catch on among the city elites called the Quraysh in Mecca. And by 616, there was persecution against him as a result, and against his circle, which, by the way, just started with his family at first, but then some other people. And actually, Muhammad was a marked man in Mecca because his popular uncle had died by this time. And being without parents, who died, his father died before he was born. And his mother died while he was six. So there's nobody to protect him from the throngs of those people who accuse him of revolting against the ancient pagan faith of his people. This conflict lasted for 4 years until people in a new settlement, 250 miles north, and that's this up here. This was originally called Yathrib. And I'll show you where that name Medina comes from in just a second. But some of these people had heard of his revelations, and had been in conversation with him and invited him for a more favorable hearing. And so in 622, the self-proclaimed prophet migrated northward with his family, barely escaping assassination, and others gradually, one by one, did the same. The word Allah, literally two words, Allah, meaning the God in Arabic, the Arabic pantheon and the place of the moon god have always been controversial among detractors of Islam. And there's a lot of mystery about it. There is a pantheon, and a lot of people debate that. But one thing we can say that one of the things that's always been central to Arabian paganism was the worship of stones. And one in particular that was guarded by Muhammad's own family was a black stone, a square stone in Mecca, that people believed had descended from the moon. And even in Islamic worship, there was really only one caliph that tried to make war against them, and it was destroyed several times, once by a Westerner, but mostly by people in the Arab world, not by a bunch of Western imperialists, and they put it back together and they start to worship again, and it even has a place in Islamic worship. So, but in terms of this first audience, Muhammad's message was very effective. For them, it really wasn't innovative, since Arabs had been exposed to monotheism for quite some time, and had come to believe something like the Judeo-Christian storyline, God, creation, fall, judgment, and restoration. So that really all that was missing in their minds was a local representative, a prophet or a message directly including the Arab people. You have to understand, not only had Ishmael come from this land and begin to propagate that story, but remember, beginning from a biblical perspective, everybody descends from one man, Adam, and everybody has the same ultimate covenantal belonging to God and is responsible to worship Him. And if they're God-fearers, if they have some sense of returning to Him, they're all, in a sense, in that same boat together. And so in their minds, they want to know that this promise to the people of Abraham, to the people of the book, somehow includes them. And for them, since they didn't have a representative, that was their way. They thought they were outsiders. And so to have a prophet, to have somebody speak for them, wouldn't be their own Arab Christianity or Arab Judaism, but would be a sign from God that He had included them in His relationship, that they weren't cursed, in fact. Well, he starts writing down these revelations. Quran, and by the way, in my ongoing attempt to be sensitive to all people everywhere, why? You always want to spell it like that. And I know in the... I didn't bring it with me. English, you know, in fact, even this. If you read books from 450 years ago, it'll all... Muhammad... And they won't be called Muslims in these books. They'll be called Mohammedans. You know, if you read books from 50 years ago. Well, now, the way that they would prefer it to be spelled is M-U-H-A-M-M-A-D. And this is Quran, and it is made of two words in a sense, and it basically means recitations, which you needed because most of the early followers were illiterate. And it was an oral tradition. And so it would be recorded, but the key was the reciting. In fact, there's so many points in there where it says, say this. It was meant for public oral readings, which are called surahs. And so it's broken down into those, what kind of to us, you know, are chapters and verses, when they call theirs surahs. The religion would be called Islam, which literally means surrender or submission to the will of God. And therefore, a Muslim is literally one who submits to this will. So obviously those two words are very connected to each other. Islam, surrender or submission to the will of God. Muslim, one who submits to this divine will. If there's an Islamic equivalent to the biblical notion of the kingdom of God, it's the ummah, or the social order. And if you read liberal commentators, secularists, ironically some of the world's biggest defenders of Islam today, and I stress ironically, they will really highlight this aspect, which 100 years ago, if you were highlighting the secular temporal aspect of Islam, it wouldn't be with warm feelings. It would be with a sense of dread that that's exactly what makes it so violent. But what's happening today in our emerging global faith is that the ummah is looked at very much in the same way that the emergent church interprets the kingdom of God. Social justice. But this word means the social order, where Allah demands temporal justice. This social dimension of Muhammad's belief in the final judgment would become the most volatile element to the ears of the merchants in control of Meccan life. Just to give you two examples of doctrines of the Muslim faith from the beginning, the ones that clearly have not been corrupted, they are what Muhammad believed. Their doctrine of God is of a God who is all sovereign, and they would say, in the very first section, gives you that title, that He is the Merciful One. And of course, you have to stress the mercy in Islam, because this God very much bears a master versus slave relationship to you. And so, the sovereignty of Allah is, at least initially, looks like it is what is stressed. And Westerners make the mistake of comparing Islam to Augustinian or Calvinistic Christianity. And as you peel back the layers, you realize, whoa, they're actually worlds apart. For one thing, in the original Islamic idea of the sovereignty of Allah. God creates everything, good and evil. He predestinates everything that ever happens. But unlike in Augustinian Calvinistic Christianity, where there's a distinction between decretive, creative acts of God versus permissive, letting go acts of God, in Islam, there is what's called equal ultimacy, whether they would call it this or not, which is what so many modern Christians choke on with Augustinian Calvinistic Christianity, is they think that double predestination or the ordination of evil in general is a doctrine of equal ultimacy. Let me draw out what that essentially means. That God, when He creates everything, takes anything and either throws it down to evil and hell, or creates it this way. So He hardwires the elect with goodness from the beginning, and the non-elect He hardwires with evil. And that is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what anybody like Augustine or Calvin ever taught. But that's what a lot of people suspect is being taught. Well, Islam does teach that. And so in their idea of evil, God creates evil creatively, not permissively, not letting it go as if I was to turn out the lights and the light would diffuse. That's what the biblical idea would be, light and darkness. But in Islam, there is equal ultimacy in the sovereignty of God. Well, in addition to that, this may surprise you, but in the Islamic doctrine of man, the first sin of Adam and Eve was an isolated act and bore no consequences on the race of humanity after them. Let me draw you a little chart. It turns out that Islam is in absolute agreement with Pelagianism. And it therefore should not surprise you that it has a system of works righteousness where you can appease this God. Now let me say about the ultimate end of God, that this doctrine of God also makes the satisfaction of God utterly different than the biblical doctrine of God. And when I say satisfaction, I mean that in two ways. I mean the satisfaction of God in essential man, namely that God, as the chief end, is not your ultimate satisfaction. 72 virgins are. This God needs to satisfy you with something less than Himself. But legal satisfaction, corrupted man, can now satisfy God's justice by something less than the blood of Christ. In other words, your performance. So two strikes against the satisfaction of the divine nature. This so-called big God of Allah shows Himself to be a God that needs to be contributed to and which cannot satisfy you infinitely. So it's not the picture of an ultimate being. Now, falling out from that, if you draw up a chart of the Muslim doctrine of man, I'm not trying to make this a comparative religion class here, but just to give you an idea, just put two columns here, Christianity on the left and Islam on the right. In these four categories, Christianity teaches original sin, namely that in the origin of the race, Adam's fall, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam we all die. Okay? It affected the rest of the race. We're born dead, Ephesians 2:1. In Islam, you are born innocent. In Islam and the aberrant Christianity they were hearing at their time, you were born innocent. In Christianity, that state leaves you totally unable to make a move toward God apart from His grace. And so we sometimes call that total depravity. For Islam, it is incidental depravity. In other words, it's restricted to the incident. Notice how each of these points are going to follow the one before it logically. You are depraved each time. You start with a blank canvas each time. You get to start over. So if you die at the right time, you might. Anyway. Christianity, therefore, you need a savior from your whole state. In Islam, you need an updated confession or an updated means of satisfaction. If each evil is incidental, and you can start to make that up and appease this deity, You need to have this righteousness updated, whatever you call it, confession, all the different acts of the five pillars of Islam. Christianity, you're fallen, going this way completely, irreversibly, and therefore you need a Savior to come and get you to reverse that course. So that just follows from the third point. In Islam, it's horizontal, just as it was in Pelagianism, from works to works. Notice that what is going to be called in the modern world Calvinism, but what it was at this time called Christianity, is diametrically opposed to the fundamental characteristic of all other world religions. All other world religions, you don't need a Savior, which is why they don't provide one. It's unintelligible. In Christianity, you see the need for a Savior because the difference between God and man is total in terms of finitude before the fall, but after the fall, completely wrecked as a result of sin. Alright, so that's just sort of a comparison chart. But really, the more objective Achilles heel for Muslim doctrine, at least in terms of apologetic, is their view of the unity of the prophets. In the Quran, Islam has not come to nullify the prophets, but to remind and elucidate and complete the prophets. And there's really two ways to view this. One is to show that where the prophets conflict, this unity breaks down. It's a bit like the same problem with the pantheon of gods and paganism. Where they conflict, there's no unity. There's no fundamental unity to your worldview. On the other hand, there's the track that the Muslim takes to make sense of this. And it's taken by Muslim apologists, and that is to hold that Muhammad's message is the great unifier. Much in the same way as Christians do with the revelation of Christ in our doctrine of progressive revelation. Think of Hebrews 1:1-3, that long ago God spoke through his prophets. But now, so in other words, Christ becomes this lens that we view all the Bible. And well, they do that with Muhammad as the final prophet. But even if you do that, in Islam, a prophet can never lie. Okay? And so if I find Jesus contradicting Muhammad, I've got a problem. Because they believe that Jesus not only was a prophet, but was the greatest prophet leading up to Muhammad. They revere the prophets. In fact, every time a Muslim, even to this day, says a prophet's name, they always, very quickly, parenthetically, say, peace be upon him. So in Jesus, peace be upon him, in this, and Jesus, peace be upon him. Literally, if they have a sentence with five Jesuses in it, they have to say, peace be upon him, five times. Okay? But if you hold to that, and you find out that there's a contradiction between one of the prophets, your entire worldview collapses. So what do they have to do? They have to assert that the Jews and the Christians perverted their scriptures. Okay, that's what they have to do at that time. Because both Jesus and Muhammad can't be the final fulfillment of God's revelation. And if I find out in the New Testament, Jesus is the final fulfillment of God's revelation, those two things can't go together. Both claim that. And those two claims are utterly irreconcilable. Not to mention Jesus' claims to be God. That was obviously an addition by someone like Paul or one of the other apostles that perverted the scriptures in Muslims' mind. The march of Islam into Christendom. This is really how this plays out. Now, initially, we're told that Muhammad did not force conversion. That's true. That's a bit like saying that initially Matt wasn't an imperialist. I tried. I was a baby, and I got baby food out of it. But if I could, I would have killed people. I mean, my kids would. Muhammad did because he wasn't in power. So let's take that with a grain of salt and just trace this out. At first, even their prayers to the holy city were in the direction of Jerusalem, with their backs turned to the local pagan shrine. So again, it's continuation of the people of the book to Islam. So there's a general tolerance that you see. It's reflected in the early Quran. Although if you read, again, the first couple, even just the first couple pages of the Quran, you already see this punishing of the infidel. There's one statement, I wish I brought it. It's like in the third page. It's in the second section, one of the early surahs of the cow. Where God's wrath, the fire, will be meted out against these who have perverted the text by the, and I don't remember exactly how it uses the phrase, by the will of man, or through the, they use the word rocks, of human beings. In other words, God's punishers, his hell, in addition to being at the end, will also be meted out against these infidels by certain people. And it doesn't really specify who's going to be holding those rocks, but read on, and that's in the very early part of the Quran. So, but this general tolerance is often reflected. For example, Muhammad says, quote, "There shall be no coercion in matters of faith." And, quote, "Do not argue with the followers of earlier revelation, otherwise than in a most kindly manner." But what you see in the first decade is that as rejection continued to meet him up the west coast of Arabia, this started to change. This attitude toward the Jews and toward the Christians started to change. We mentioned the new community called Yathrib. It was an abomination to the old way of tribal allegiance, but quickly began attracting followers, which didn't initially shut out Jews and Christians. And it would earn the nickname Al-Medina, or the city. And that's where that name Medina comes from, the city. It was kind of this idealized, concrete, their version of the city of God, except in a local sort of utopian, what so many people in history tend to do, to get together to build this ideal society. It attracted people from all over Arabia to follow them. And there were three communities of Jews that were local, that were there already, and the conflict would arise as a result of that. But it was sort of a manifestation of this ideal Muslim heaven on earth. That was the attempt. Muhammad would organize the religious and civic life there by his revelations for 10 more years until his death in 632. Muslim apologists, which again ironically includes many secular Westerners, they insist that Muhammad and his Quran were well advanced of the West in all of the areas of social justice, not least in the emancipation of women. And you can see why that's a key thing for them to try to argue, because on the surface of it, it would certainly look like all you can see of a woman is the surface of it. You see a black robe and nothing else. They're shrunk wrapped in burqas. So they got to work hard to start arguing that this actually is a perversion of something. Now, Muhammad was monogamous back in Mecca. I mentioned his wife. But she died before he left. And so now, as chief of his new religious tribe, he took multiple wives. And these authors assure us, well, that was just common in Arabian life, and they're going to keep doing that. That was just common in Arabian life, and so on. And we're not allowed to do that about the Bible. You killed the Amalekites. I didn't kill anybody, and God can. And well, why can't we just say that was common in the ancient world? But we're not allowed to do that. They tell us that he shocked people around him by how he treated these wives well, and allowed them to talk back to him. Polygamy was given a religious sanction so as to protect women whose husbands had died in war, when otherwise they would be subject to open abuse. So you see, he treated them well, which surprised the heck out of everybody. And if he didn't do that, why, they'd be out foraging and wiped out by these armies and pillaged and so forth. Yeah, sure, whatever. It is during these 10 years that the arguments of Jews against Islam begin to shift Muhammad's thinking about those outside. While in conversation with them about Abraham, Muhammad started to interpret Genesis in a way where God's blessing on Ishmael meant nothing but good things for them. Much of this was from local traditions that believed that Hagar and Ishmael had settled in Mecca. But during one of the mosque services in January of 624, this is sort of a turning point event, Muhammad commanded the whole assembly that was worshiping there to turn from Jerusalem back toward Mecca in the middle of the prayers. And so they've done that ever since. And as one writer describes it, this was their declaration of independence from the other people of the book, 624. But this also required theological justification. And so for Muhammad, this meant a recovery of the faith revealed through Abraham, which predated either Jewish Torah or Christian gospel. In other words, God revealed himself to Abraham. Yes, Christians and Jews come from him. In that sense, we're brothers. And so those reprobates, Jews and Christians, have a greater responsibility. But you have this, because you have to ask yourself, wait a minute, you only know about Abraham through Moses' writing, the Torah. So if Moses started to pervert things, how do you know about Abraham? You know, we ask the same question about the followers of Joseph Smith. Their answer, of course, is that there is a revelation that it had to be, the whole thing had to be recovered. So it's entirely subjective. And you see that in interpretation of the Muslims. If I was to say what I just said to you about what I was reading in the early part of the Quran, they would say, well, you don't know Arabic. That's your problem. You have to understand Arabic. It means something different in Arabic than it does to English. My response, what about what you just said? I don't know Arabic. Could I take what you just said as truth? Because that wasn't in Arabic. Okay, so obviously the whole thing is an exercise in infinite subjectivity. There's nothing objective or rational or tough-minded about it. But at any rate, in coming after the writings that go back to Abraham, he could go behind them, behind these writings. So the Quran continues, quote, "Verily, as for those who have broken the unity of their faith and become sects, thou hast nothing to do with them." So you see this, the shift from a friendly relationship with Jews and Christians to being against them, set against them at least, even if not violently, at least communally having nothing to do with them. But it was not merely theological redirection that started to change things, but dwindling resources out in the desert that began to change Islam in its infancy. Food was getting short, and natives were becoming increasingly restless with these newcomers. And so the entire first Muslim community began to resort to violence. Now, so the authors that are secular and liberal assure us, raids were common for Arabs. It was like a sport. You know, they were outside of commercial cities. This was the only way they can eat, you know, like Robin Hood. So to fit this violence within the attempted brotherly framework of Islam, this was their rationale in the community. No one who did not have to be killed should be killed. Well, that's always a dubious proposition when you're stealing other people's stuff. Especially when they're all locked and loaded, you know, and they're protecting, you know, let's don't try not to hurt anybody while you're breaking and entering. And, yeah, you might get away with that, but you might not. And after all, they were taking from the rich, so that this was the time-honored Arabic commitment to redistribution, which is also behind these authors' agendas. When the Meccan leadership had experienced enough of this, they sent a small army, but they should have sent a larger one, because Muhammad's men achieved a stunning defeat, and that only emboldened others around them to join. There's a lot of people that wanted to overthrow Mecca. And when they saw this little band defeat the Meccan army, more people started to join. So whether they like to admit it or not, Islam was growing by violence from the beginning. There were two larger battles between Mecca and Medina in 625 and 627, which when they were over, tipped the scales of power in the region to this small yet growing tribe. This was finalized in his final years. In 628, he led a procession of unarmed pilgrims into Mecca to worship at the old local shrines. And what that did, that peaceful demonstration, forced the leadership to sign a peace treaty. And once they violated it shortly before his death, Muhammad was able to march in with an army of 10,000 men. Now they were well armed. But it is said that there was such an outcry against the treason of the officials that no blood had to be shed. So all the way to the death of the prophet, there's a way to read the origins of Islam, and liberals tend to do this. Again, now liberals are in favor of Islam, whereas 20 years ago they would not have been pushing it in the same way and for the same reasons. But there's a way to read the origins of Islam that make all the modern excesses just that. These modern manifestations that you're seeing now are just a violent rereading of jihad. Originally, jihad just meant struggle or effort. It was an entirely internal thing, like the Christian doctrine of the mortification of sin. Like the Puritans used to talk about spiritual violence. Now it's being interpreted in an entirely secular manner. What the secular apologists ignore, however, is the reality of ideas behind the surface sincerity of even the best men. And that's even if you interpret the early years and the early writings in the best possible light. But anyway, once they go out from Medina, it's all violence all the time. They had to officially take over the Persian Empire first if they were going to move further west, because Persia had already been pushing the boundaries of Byzantium. When all that division was going on out here, the Persian Empire over here was pushing the boundaries of Byzantium and down into here and Arabia. So the first thing they had to do was to invade the Persian Empire, which they did, and they accomplished that in three important victories in 633, 644, and 651. So I just did all that, and I'm going to do a lot of erasing here. So I want to show you the dates that they... So by 650, they had taken over the Persian Empire. But as total consolidation was so swift and inevitable, armies were rapidly advancing to the north and the west as well. Palestine was well penetrated by 633, so Bethlehem fell in 637, Jerusalem in 638. So I'll just put 638 to represent Jerusalem. And remember where those initial sees were, those bishops, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexander, in those areas. And it was during these two formative decades after the prophet's death, in other words, the 630s and the 640s, that the first successors, they're called caliphs, that just means successors, they started to reorganize and re-explain the faith. They probably wouldn't appreciate that description, reorganizing, but interpreting jihad in a more secular vein right away. But they transmitted the meaning of the faith in the midst of their own imperialism. In other words, when they're getting off the ground, their first two decades of theologizing after the prophet's death, they are imperializing the world. Now, why don't we call this imperialism, by the way? Why don't we call what happened in those two, three decades imperialism? So they get as far as Byzantium by 650 as well, the 640s, Alexandria by 642, and then the Moors go over to the Iberian Peninsula by 711. So during these decades, why is that not called imperialism? When the West does it, it's called imperialism. When somebody else does it, it's called, what do they call it? A sport? In one of these books. It was just the way Arabs did things. It's okay. Well, since Muhammad's only two male children died early, there's always been a battle of succession within the Muslim faith. And that's, by the way, why you get the Sunni versus Shiite. There's this battle of who's the real caliphs, the caliphates, and so forth. Abu Bakr, he was, obviously everybody agrees that he was the second. He was the first convert to Islam outside of Muhammad's own family. And he would marry off one of his daughters to him, and naturally that made him the first official caliph. But he only lived for two more years, and therefore he put a guy named Caliph Omar, sometimes he's called Umar, with a U, and his dates are 586 to 644. He spent 17 years as the companion of the prophet, and he ruled from 634 to 644. In other words, during that decade when they started pushing northward and westward and were defeating all these former Christian bishop cities. And he was benefiting from an enormous increase of revenues that were flowing in from these conquered lands. So at this time, the concept of jihad began to be deliberately set to imperial standards. Omar made peace with the Arab Christians on the condition that they did not baptize their children into the Christian faith. Through sporadic raids, heavy taxation, and these peaceful agreements, now you're going to see this in these different authors, how peaceful and liberal, much like the Roman Pax Romana, these, in other words, everybody's civilized, from the Romans and now to the Muslims, except for the early Christians. How remarkably liberal these guys were when they came in. And they were liberal, but there was a strategy behind it. And it didn't last long. And by the way, they did kill thousands to get in there at first, and then they got liberal. But it's easy to be liberal once you've already got your foot on the neck of people, and then you can show your mercy and so on. But what form did that mercy take? Okay? They had to promise the local citizens not to baptize their children into the Christian faith. They were taxed heavily. They were continuously raided. The number of Christians in Arabia shrunk from 40,000 to 4,000, by the end of the 7th century. So you don't decline from 40,000 to 4,000 in a couple of decades by being left alone. Something systematic is happening there, and you see that in the other lands. So peace was a relative term. Peace to the Muslims at this time meant the state of things for those who accepted unconditional surrender. Well, of course, it's always peaceful when you do exactly what I say or I'll kill you. Then a level of peace ensues once you scare the person and so on. Now, there were other cities that resolved to resist. Caesarea was one of them. And thousands were promptly slain in the name of the advance of the Muslim state. All of their families were divided up so that there would be no remnant of familial bond from their Christian past. They were brothers. You divide up the brothers and sisters and make them never see each other again. That was the goal. They were systematically and quickly unchristianized. In 641, Muslims led by one Ziyad ibn Jaz invaded the Byzantium borders. That's where Asia Minor is. That should have been 641 to go to that border. And the choice people made, they were given the choice between Christianity and Islam. But the choice you made separated them from their families forever. You chose Islam, you were drafted into their army, and you were separated from your family. Whoever sides with Christianity was allowed to live, and they were allowed to live there. But they had what was called the jizya, imposed upon them. That was a tax imposed upon non-Muslim citizens to prove that they comply to the state and are not enemies of Islam. Christians under these domains were not allowed to ride horses. That was a symbol that you were flying, a bit like gun registration today. It's one of the first things Hitler did. He immediately registered guns and firearms so that there would be no revolt, and you'd know where they were when it was time to stamp down on people. But that was a constant reminder as well that no revolt is ever to be contemplated. Muslims were permitted and even encouraged to marry Christian girls so as to conquer sexually. But Christian males may never intermarry. The old Christian patriarchs of Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria were all overturned within less than a decade after Muhammad's death. They were overturned not by ideas, but by armies. That's important to see. Were the Muslims ethically superior, as these authors suggest? These secular liberals in the last 10, 20 years, in America and Britain especially, were they ethically superior in their treatment of priests and churches? It's much more reasonable to say that they were tactically superior. They were using an initial measure of toleration to win over the exhausted population. Listen carefully to this, because we are in the same place today. Listen to the people in the church talk, and you will recognize what the Muslims studied in their opponents. And they saw, those are people ripe for slavery. People were tired of fighting. They were tired of division. And so they were refreshed by the armed hordes who they were convinced would introduce a new era of toleration. The Muslim leadership studied their enemy well, and they became liberal conquerors as they introduced themselves. They knew from their own experience in Arabia that when people are fed up with the internal division, they tend to think through their bruises rather than their brains. And when that happens, people are ready to be taken over. This Christian exhaustion, the invading Muslims took full advantage of. Another element of this exhaustion was an ignorance that thought it had seen all of this before. Christians had already witnessed invasions by barbarians, they thought. And they may have an inferior form of Christianity, those crazy Aryans from up north and all that stuff, but it's still Christianity. This struck many as some sort of inarticulate Arianism that was coming from out east, that held Jesus in high esteem, worshiped the one true God. You know, we all worship the same God. We don't hear that today from the church, do we? We all worship the same God. Just use the word Allah. So many saw no big deal in terms of religion. With all of Persia and Syria conquered, and Byzantium's borders barely holding up, Caliph Omar gave the orders to advance into northern Africa. Armies arrived in Egypt in 639, where resistance was half-hearted and divided, since the Coptic Christians had long hated the Western and Eastern authorities for the treatment of the Alexandrian patriarchs. There's plenty of indifference, and even preference for the Arabs to come in by that point. All of the land was subdued by the beginning of 642 except Alexandria. So everybody that wanted to remain free huddled up in Alexandria. It had 600,000 citizens, impressive fortified walls, and 50,000 soldiers. So they really could have turned them back and driven them out of the land if they were not divided and incompetent and exhausted themselves. However, the political infighting both in the city walls and back in Constantinople, which could have sent plenty of reinforcement and staged a reconquest of Egypt, a guy named Cyrus disclosed terms of surrender to the Muslim general. And it's really a lesson in the relationship between politics and the church. They figured, they're going to let us worship in our churches still. That's what they've been doing. What's the big deal? Who's in charge politically? And of course, we don't make that mistake either. The relationship between politics and the church. The strategy of Islam was to eradicate the Christian faith by means of this peaceful secular order. Stop for a second. Most other world civilizations understand that you can't separate politics and religion any more than you could separate your head from your heart. We live in a modern fantasy that Christians drug themselves with. And you get things like Hitler and this because Christians refuse to accept what all human beings everywhere have. Well, we're better than them. I thought you were trying to smooth out your imperialism for a second there. But, see, we have this fantasy that you can compartmentalize parts of life, and you can't. And the Muslims understood that, and the West did not. Both the earliest Muslims and modern secularists understand the pervasive, diffusing agent of state policy upon the integrity of faith in a way that modern Christians simply do not. The one just does dictate the terms of the other. Cyrus, in Alexandrian walls, was surrendering much more than a secular order. He was agreeing to a new order of cultural communication. Look at some of the things the Muslims were doing. Separating these families, allowing this kind of remarriage about the horse. What does that have to do with what goes on in the church? Well, in Arabia, it went from 40,000 Christians to a couple years later, 4,000 Christians. If you don't get it, at least read the numbers and figure it out later. Alexandria was officially handed over on September 17, 642. It was retaken by a revived military effort from Constantinople 2 years later. But then the Muslim general returned and only enforced more savage measures on the Coptic population. And that reminds us that when we really don't, and we see that again throughout American history, when there's a half-hearted war fought by people that don't believe in the cause and in fact believe in the cause of the enemy, not only does it not work, but it tends to embolden the enemy. You saw that both in Vietnam and in the War on Terror. But you see that throughout history. They were more irritated when they came back the second time, kind of like those demons that Jesus talked about. When you clean it up, they come back and they're worse than before, stuff like that. So that's something we just refuse. Civilized people, they just lose their brain and start to think through their bruises. Secularists, beginning in the Enlightenment, have called the story of the library burning a myth. And there's really no definitive way to say if they burned the whole Alexandrian library. More likely, they burned some books that were not as congenial to Islam and didn't others. There were other burnings of that library prior to that. But the bottom line is that there was a lot of books that the Alexandrian church, going back to Clement and Origen, had and had access to that they didn't after that. So they did something, and they wiped out a lot of culture. I really don't care one way or another how much of it they did and stuff like that. But really, in all these things, the secular apologetic for original Islamic expansion is a pathetic contradiction. For example, Karen Armstrong, in her book Islam, a History, she wrote that in 2000, she dismisses the Christian caricature of the violent origins of Islam by saying, quote, listen carefully to the words, this is how she dismisses this caricature. She says, quote, there was nothing religious about these campaigns, and Umar did not believe that he had had a divine mandate to conquer the world. The objective of Umar and his warriors, remember he's the caliph, the religious leader, the objective of Umar and his warriors was entirely pragmatic. They wanted to plunder, and a common activity that would preserve the unity of the Ummah. I see two strikes there. She's trying to convince us that these were not religiously motivated, and she won't even use the word imperialistic efforts, but raids and campaigns. Question, two questions actually for Armstrong. How is the military activity not religious if these warriors were Umar's warriors? Her words. If I said the Pope's soldiers had nothing religious in mind when they started busting out their AK-47s and holding... Wait a minute. Pope has warriors? How is this not a religious idea when, as Armstrong herself maintained, the Ummah was a central idea in Islam? And it was exactly what made it transcend either its Arab pagan roots or its Christian counterpart. They were just trying to preserve the unity of the Ummah, which she had just said out of the other side of her mouth was the central idea in Islam. Not all that doctrine garbage like you Westerners are obsessed with. We're about social justice. That's what Islam is all about, the Ummah. Now she's saying that the soldiers were trying to preserve the unity of the Ummah. But it's not religious. Okay. This is nothing but anti-Christian double talk. Islam moved westward across the entire northern strip of Africa by the end of the 7th century. The Muslims from the westernmost territory were called the Moors, and that's these guys over here in this whole region. And that word, Moors, that was used throughout from the medieval time to the modern era, that word is pretty unhelpful because different European groups have meant different things by it, and it really predates the coming of Islam anyway. So we're just going to use it generically to mean those Muslims that crossed the Straits of Gibraltar to the Iberian Peninsula. So in 711, they moved northward up into Europe proper, into Spain. The general Tariq ibn Ziyad marched his troops northward to begin their conquest of all of Spain, and even southern France as well. And it took 7 years in all, up until 718. With the exception of the most mountainous terrain in the northwest, they pretty much conquered the whole thing, and the new name of it was the Caliphate of Cordoba. And no time was lost in moving further north in the dominion of the whole known world. That was their job. That was their goal. So their goal was to take over all of Europe, to suppress Christianity, to make Islam, to make the world a giant global Ummah. And they were finally stopped at Tours in 732 by the superior leadership of one Charles Martel, who we're going to talk about in the second session. But the Muslim dominion over all of Spain and southern portion of France was total by this time. Gibbons, in the 18th century, famously ridiculed Christendom for what can only be regarded as a speculative fetish in exchange for real civilization. He's the one that pretty much said that thing about Arianism, that over one little iota, Christianity was dividing when they could have been suppressing all this stuff. Question, why does that matter from an evolutionary secular perspective? If one, you know, survival of the fittest. Now don't get me wrong, he wasn't writing, Darwin wasn't around yet. But from a secular perspective, who cares? Unless you have a superior idea that hangs on one iota, what difference does it make if barbarians come in, and how do you know that they're barbaric in comparison to your civilization, unless some ideas are superior to others and worth fighting over? The modern church historian absolutely agrees with these secular sentiments. For example, Moynihan, in his book, The Faith, laments, quote, the fatal fascination with Christology. The fatal fascination with Christology that allowed this to happen. Pope Martin's martyrdom at around this time is often cited as an example of this mindless division. He refused to succumb to the Eastern Emperor's edict that Christ did not have a human will. He was arrested in 654, 5 years after becoming pope, and eventually he was exiled and essentially starved to death by the next year. What stubbornness! The Muslims are at the gate, and he's willing to die because he had to deny that Jesus, or he had to uphold the idea that Jesus did have a human will against the Eastern Emperor. Who cares? You could be joining together to raise an army to stop these people. But did it ever occur to church historians that perhaps the coming judgment on Byzantium was just that? Judgment. Namely, God's judgment. Is it at all possible that the divided Christendom that fell was not judged by God because they cared too much about the will of Christ, but because they cared too little, because they warred against it? So God, just as he used the Assyrian armies in times past, used Islamic armies as an instrument of judgment. Now, from a biblical perspective, that's a natural interpretation. Last point. The church historian is in agreement with the mainstream media in the West following 9/11, where the way to suppress what is now called Islamic fundamentalism, and even George Bush totally perpetuated this lie from the beginning. Everybody from both parties are absolutely agreed that Islam, though they know nothing about it, just because they're a bunch of legal hacks, people who didn't make it in the law profession, and they're just fooling people out there now, which is what politicians are. Not cynical, I'm just saying. They certainly don't know what they're talking about in the case of Islam. Islamic fundamentalism, as opposed to the peace-loving faith, Bush would always say. The answer to that is to become increasingly secular. That's exactly what Christendom thought at that time. It's exactly what the church historians say. And all of this represents the same short-sightedness that was present among professing Christians during the 6th and 7th century. On the fall of major Byzantine cities, one contemporary Nestorian at that time wrote that, quote, the hearts of the Christians rejoiced at the domination of the Arabs. May God strengthen and prosper it. Then and his daughter was promptly shrunk-wrapped in a burqa. Oh, it didn't say that, but she was. Christians at the outskirts have always naively assumed that their only enemies are Orthodox Christians, and people that care about doctrine, and that other groups will be their vanguard and be nice to them and restore order, only to see the floodgates of barbarism unleashed upon their generations. We are even now reliving this historical naivete that the culture that the gospel and Christianity inculcates has nothing to do with civilization and vice versa.